So there have been a few people that have kind of come to her defense, you know, not so much because of the what she said or the way she articulated it, but getting underneath the thing. And she herself defended the sentiment, if not the way that that she said it. She said, "While I admit that I could have been more articulate in my remarks, I stand by my point that when we worship God and are obedient to Him, we will be better for it." Well, all right. I mean, that statement standing alone isn't that bad. I mean, there are many benefits for worshiping God. There are many benefits for obeying God. The Bible in many ways states and in other ways implies that a person is blessed when they truly enter into worship of God, when they are really obedient to His will. So absolutely, we can affirm that and we can agree with that. I mean, let me just mention some of the benefits that accrue when you become a follower of Jesus and you do the things that He says to do. First of all, you'll be resurrected after death into the kingdom of God. And you get to live in the kingdom of God. That's a good thing, right? And you become a better version of yourself when you obey Jesus. You get imbued with the fruit of the Spirit, that special combination of qualities that Paul calls love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It kind of this mix of recipe of things. And you get a life that's built on a solid foundation rather than one that's built on shifting sands that can't really hold you up. And you get to be part of a church where you can eat copious amounts of fried chicken and serve on committees. So it's all, you know, there's lots of benefits for being a follower of Jesus. I mean, that last one is in the Bible somewhere, isn't it? You know, it's got to be. Second Hesitations or something. I don't know. Okay, so her statement that when we worship God and are obedient to Him, that we'll be better for it isn't all that bad. But the thing is that the statement doesn't stand alone by itself, you know, nor does what she said in the video clip that we saw. All of it's got to be taken in the context of the preaching of the prosperity gospel that's touted by her and her husband, Joel. In that context, better for it means that you'll be more successful and you'll be wealthier and you'll be healthier and that you'll have a great marriage and great obedient kids and lots of friends. That's what better for it means in that context. There's not much denying of self. There's not many crosses being carried in that theology. In that theology, Jesus did it all so that we don't have to, you know. So we can just reap all the benefits of the hardship that Jesus Himself went through. See, the prosperity gospel teaches that God blesses those that He favors the most with material things, with material wealth. And its popularity among American Christians has been around for a few decades, but it's really boomed in recent years. It's actually a uniquely American phenomena. It's a special recipe when you put together our TV culture and our worship of celebrity and good old-fashioned American consumerism. And you mix that all in a bowl and bake it for $3.50, and that's what you get. It started out a few decades ago in the ministries of three televangelists, and it didn't come about until there was television. But these guys are viewed as the founders of the prosperity gospel: Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Frederick Casey Price. It took hold in the 70s and 80s. One of the best known proponents of it was Oral Roberts, you know, the well-known television faith healer. In 1987, he told his followers that God would call him home if he didn't raise $8 million in a matter of weeks. Well, he did, and God didn't, you know. I tried that once. I got $2, and it wasn't even from Pam, you know, so. But you know, back then, the prosperity gospel kind of stayed on the edges of American Christianity. It was very closely tied with the theatrics of faith healers. But it's gone mainstream in the ministries of people like T.D. Jakes and you're going to love this name, Creflo Dollar. Is there a better name for a prosperity gospel person? Creflo Dollar. Creflo probably means billions of, right? You know. But Joel Osteen, Joel and Victoria Osteen are probably the most popular right now. In his 2005 letter to his followers, Joel Osteen said, "God wants us to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny that He has laid out for us." Now, my intent this morning is not to rip into Victoria and Joel Osteen. I'm not going to defend her either, but it's really not my style. I mean, there's things that the Presbyterians believe that I don't believe, and things that the Methodists and Catholics and stuff, and I don't spend my time talking about that kind of stuff. So that's not really what I want to do. But rather, I want to speak about the elephant that's in the room regarding evangelical Christianity in America. And to point out that while she may have a big old log in her eye, there are plenty of logs to go around. Because the truth is that all that Victoria Osteen has done is articulate accurately, if perhaps inelegantly and crassly, what most pastors know to be absolutely true. That in a consumerist society whose influence has come into the church, if we want to keep our jobs, if we want to keep the worshipers that we have and bring in new worshipers, keeping people happy, not the gospel itself, but keeping people happy has to be our number one concern. And the formula is well known. People who are looking for a church are generally going to decide which one to attend based upon the quality of the children and youth ministries and the quality of the music ministry and the quality of the preaching. If they're a family with children, then probably it's going to be in that order. Older adults might, you know, preference the music or the preaching first, but they'll still want the quality children and youth programs. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with that. I want there to be quality youth programs here and quality children programs, and I want the music in our worship to be good. And I want to preach messages that are quality. I want to preach messages that engage you, that don't bore you, that are full of good content. I want them to be persuasive and not only teach you things that you don't know, but motivate you to do the things that you do know to do. So, again, there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. The question is, what do we mean by quality? Because all too often, what the typical church shopper means by quality is two things. First of all is, do I like it? Do I like it? Does it fit my taste in worship music, whether that be traditional hymns or contemporary praise music? Is the preaching not only engaging, but does it fit my theological bent? And increasingly, does it fit my political bent? And I know that if the gospel doesn't quite fit a person's theological bent or political bent, that I have to tread very carefully. To be a bit subversive, I kind of got to slip it in here and there, and hoping that those with ears to hear will hear. So the first thing they mean by quality is, do I like it? Does it appeal to me? And the second thing is it as good as the church down the road who's offering the same thing? In a consumer society like we have, consumerism is Darwinian, all right? It's competitive, survival of the fittest, go large or go home. So rather than encouraging churches to cooperate with each other for the kingdom of God, a consumer society pits churches against each other. And those churches that have the largest staff and the greatest resources invariably went out because they can afford not only the bells and whistles, but the people who know how to play the bells and the whistles. And the churches that offer a sweetened version of the gospel packaged with all the bells and whistles are going to be what wins out. That's why Joel Osteen's got a huge church. And he goes around the country and he's in like in Verizon Center and places like that, you know. Sells tickets. What if I sold tickets to y'all for y'all to come to church? How do you think that would work out? Right? Imagine if your kids didn't have to eat at your house for supper. That they were free to go wherever they wanted to for supper. And down the street there's a family that has candy for supper every week, right? Every night. Every night it's Kit Kats and Milky Way and candy corn. I love candy corn. Had to throw that one in. Let me ask you something. Where are your kids going to eat? They're eating at the candy house. Isn't that right? They're eating at the candy house. Or the house that serves boxed macaroni and cheese, right? Because kids love that stuff. In fact, Andy Orcutt and I were talking last week, and he was telling me the other day that they have learned that people won't eat, not just kids, people won't eat macaroni and cheese if it's not that special orange color, right? You laugh, but it's true, all right? So try to give them real mac and cheese, you know, which in and of itself really isn't that good for you, but try to give them that. And they'll treat it like a vegetable. They'll treat it like, you know, Brussels sprouts or something, right? They'll eat it if they don't have a choice, but given a choice, they'll pass for that orange stuff that comes out of a box. So churches learn that they can't get people to the table if they don't offer some candy. And so we have to make sure that there's some candy on the table, you know, so at least some sweet potatoes covered in butter and brown sugar. Y'all are getting hungry right now, aren't y'all? Y'all can't wait to go to the vending machines after the service. Or just up to the adult area. They always got some good stuff. Larry Proffert brought in some cookies, so we'll head up there in a little bit, right? But what we'd really like to do is not give you the candy. Because it'll kill you, right? It'll kill you. We'd rather you just eat the good stuff and like the good stuff, at least tolerate the good stuff, because, you know, some of the good stuff it has to be tolerated because it doesn't taste good, it isn't pleasant, but it is necessary. When Jesus began his ministry, he was very popular, crowds of people all around him. Now, a lot of that popularity was because he was going to people who had been told all their lives that they were outsiders to the kingdom of God. Not so much because of what they had done and not done, there was that. But it was even worse. They were told that they were outsiders because of who they were. And there was nothing they could do about that. So Jesus came telling them that the kingdom of God accepted them as they were. Look at the Beatitudes. All the people mentioned in the Beatitudes had been told that they were outsiders to God's blessings. If you're in mourning, because, you know, something bad has gone wrong with you, if you're meek, if you seek peace rather than fighting, if you're poor, if you're persecuted and reviled, it's because you've done something or you are something. God has withheld his blessing. There's something wrong. And God is obviously withholding his blessing on your life. And he may be, in fact, punishing you because of what you've done and who you are. And if you've been pushed outside all of your life, aren't you attracted to someone who accepts you as you are and welcomes you and tells you how much God loves you and blesses you? Says you're not blessed because you're not cursed because you're poor. You're blessed. If you're in mourning, you're blessed. If you're persecuted and reviled, you're blessed. So of course, I mean, Jesus attracted a lot of people. But let's face it, everyone likes a good show. And Jesus provided a good show. I mean, he healed people, and he raised people from the dead, and cast demons out, and he, you know, had great teaching, and And my goodness, he could feed 5,000 people with two loaves and two fishes and some loaves, right? And all those things were good in and of themselves, but a lot of people came for the show, not the substance. The crowd started dwindling when he started talking about denying yourself, picking up crosses. When he said that the way to be first was to be last, and the way to be greatest was to be least, and the way to find your life was to lose it, he started losing people. Because everybody knows the way to be first is be first. It's just logic, right? The way to be greatest is to be better than everybody else. Be greatest. And the way to find your life is not by losing it, but by saving it. Everybody knows that. So he's talking nonsense. He was talking nonsense, and the crowd started dwindling. Closer he got to Jerusalem, the more alone he got. But he was right. Right? When he talked about self-denial, and any person who's really good at something knows that self-denial plays a big part in their success. Whether you're an athlete, a musician, or a successful business owner, you have to give up a lot to be successful. And so it is with a Christian. You know, studying the Bible is hard. On my Wednesday night classes, we've been talking about this and teaching it and stuff. And it's not as easy as, you know, there's no straightforward formula. At the very least, it takes time. One of the biggest obstacles people have in understanding the Bible is not that they don't understand Greek and Hebrew. It's just that a lot of people are not familiar with the full sweep of Scripture. They're unfamiliar with this content. They've not read whole sections of the Bible. And that takes time, and it can be frustrating. But just becoming familiar with the contents through repeated readings is valuable. But it's not easy, and it does take time. Self-denial. And we don't seek to be served, but to serve. That's what the Christian life is all about. Not to sit and to soak, but to be on the front lines of the ones giving out and sharing and ministering to people. And more than anything, and this is one thing I wish more than anything that Joel and Victoria would get. Because it's right there in the Bible. We don't live for ourselves. God's purpose is not to make us happy. God's not up there figuring out, And so our goal isn't to make ourselves happy. We don't live for self. We live for others. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under a bushel basket, but puts it on the lampstand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Listen to that last verse again, verse 16. "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So why do we come to church? Why do we worship God? Why do we obey Him? Right? It says it right here in verse 16. First of all, we do it for God, not for ourselves. We do it for God's glory, not for our own glory. That has to be our first reason. We're not seeking our blessing when we worship. We're seeking God's blessing. And second, we do it for others. That is, we unleash the light of Jesus into the world so that others may worship and glorify Him as well. And in the end, living for God and living for others, by loving God with all of our hearts and minds and strength and loving our neighbors as ourselves, in the end, when we're so focused on doing that stuff, one day we'll look up and look around and find out that the kingdom of God is all around us and we've been living in it all along. When we're loving God and we're loving others and we make that our focus. And that's pretty cool. You don't find life by seeking it, but by giving it away. every month we gather around the Lord's table and we remember a sacrifice. And it's, like I said, it's not a one-off sacrifice. Jesus did it so that we don't have to do. It's a reminder to us, not just of what Jesus did, but what he calls us into as well. He gave his life away so that others might have life. And he calls us to do the same thing. So let's gather around the Lord's table and let's recommit ourselves to his work, his will, and this life of sacrifice that he calls us to.